In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The prophet Isaiah brings us back to the garden this morning, a place of beauty, abundance, and joy, the kind of joy that was God's first thought for creation. Not a second draft, not an afterthought, but the very heartbeat of God spilling into being. A place where desert and dry land are glad because they rejoice and blossom as they were intended to blossom. A place where creation itself breaks into song, where the earth does not simply exist, but it celebrates. Heaven and nature sing. Rocks, hills, and plains also sing, as Isaac Watts wrote in a hymn we will all probably sing from memory in just a few days. A hymn whose familiar strains remind us that the earth itself is straining towards redemption, waiting for liberation, aching for renewal. Isaiah tells his audience, he knows that we respond to beauty, to memory, to longing. So after enticing his listeners with this reminder that paradise is not lost forever, that creation's first glory will be restored, the prophet concludes with an allusion to that landmark event in the history and memory of the Hebrew people. A highway will be found in the wilderness, not merely a path, not a hidden foot trail that only the adventurous can navigate, but a highway, broad, unmistakable, purposeful. A holy way for the people of God to travel to Zion. It will be the Exodus all over again, only this time with a better GPS. These would have been striking and stirring images for the Hebrew people, still bound in captivity in Babylon, still wondering if God remembered them, still praying that their fears would not end the story. Isaiah gave his people a foretaste of the same message about the kingdom of God that we have experienced in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the time of the already, but not yet. The time where hope brushes up against reality, where promise and fulfillment hold hands across the generations. It's the space where we live and move and have our being. John the Baptist lived in that sort of time, and it seems that he did so to his great disappointment. The message John believed he had received from God was clear. Prepare the way for the Messiah. Get the people ready. Announce that God is finally about to set things right. And so we hear again this season the message that John preached, a message sharp enough to wake the sleepers, bracing enough to cut through denial, urgent enough to call forth repentance. You brood of vipers, he said. The axe is lying at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. One who is more powerful than I is coming after me. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the granary, and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. John proclaimed judgment. He proclaimed purification. He proclaimed a Messiah who would come with drama and upheaval and perhaps a little bit of holy destruction. How very disappointed John must have been, ending up in prison, probably did not surprise him. Prophets rarely retire comfortably. But what happened to Jesus, his cousin? What happened to the one he baptized? What happened to the one he announced? That must have puzzled him to his core. Where was the axe? Where was the winnowing fork? And where was that unquenchable fire? Instead of righteous destruction, Jesus brought healing. Instead of purging the wicked, he was having supper with them. Instead of overthrowing Rome, he was wandering around the countryside, embracing the broken. So John sends his followers to Jesus with the question, the same question many of us have perhaps whispered in our hearts when God feels slow, when justice seems delayed, when the world and our hearts ache. Are you the one? Are you the one, or did we get it wrong? Is God going to start setting things right or not? And as he did so many times when confronted with questions or doubt or accusation, Jesus pointed back to Scripture. Just as surely as when he unrolled the scroll of the prophet on that morning in Nazareth, his first Sabbath, when he said, "Today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," this day, Jesus sent John a Sunday school lesson. He said, "Tell him that the eyes of the blind are open, that the ears of the deaf are unstopped, that the lame are leaping like deer, and that the tongue of the speechless sing for joy." The answers to John's questions were back in Isaiah all along. As Advent moves forward from day to day, our focus draws more and more narrowly into the mystery of Bethlehem, that quiet, holy night when heaven bent low and kissed the earth. But even as our gaze narrows for the time being, our vision, our hearts, our minds, our souls are called to open more and more broadly. This is one of the paradoxes of Advent. The way becomes narrower, but our hope becomes larger. The story becomes smaller, a manger, a mother, the cry of a newborn. But the promise expands to the end of the earth, to the ends of the universe. We're learning to live in the already, but not yet. We are walking on that highway in the wilderness, the holy way that is leading us to Zion, toward the restored garden, towards the redeemed creation that Isaiah saw so clearly. God will come and save, Isaiah told his listeners. God will come and save, John the Baptist told his listeners. God will come and save, the angel told Mary. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, will come and save. And as we wait, as we prepare, as we travel this Advent road, we do so in confidence that the one who has already come is the one who is coming still. That the desert will bloom, the blind will see, the lame will leap, and creation, all of it, will sing again. Come, Lord Jesus, come and save.